All right. Good morning, brothers. It's been a delightful week and really a joy to share the ministry with Harold and Mercer. I've just loved the way the Lord has brought together our thoughts in thinking about the glory of God. And Harold has been giving us some heartfelt ministry from 1 Peter, and that God's at work despite the circumstances, despite the trials, tribulations, a lot of practical ministry and how to in hard times keep pressing on, that the glory of God would be manifest in our life, and there is glory to come. And we see that leadership that God has chosen to oversee his people needs to reflect the glory of God. And in my exercise, it's been the sevenfold pattern in which God is using the church to teach us something about himself. And so we're at the last of, we'll do a review, but we're in the last of the 7 points. And that is one mission, the Great Commission. And the Lord gives us this wonderful command in Matthew 28. Actually, let's take a look at that. Matthew 28, 18, often referred to as the Great Commission. Now, Matthew's gospel, we don't have the ascension of Christ recorded. Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to a Jewish audience as the legitimate heir to the throne of David. And you'll find mountains more referenced in the book of Matthew than any other gospel. Mountains represent kingdoms in scripture. And so Matthew is using fulfilled prophecy, whatever he can do to call the Jewish audience to the understanding that Jesus Christ is their king. He is the greater David. He is the descendant of David that will be their Messiah and rule and reign over Israel. And so there's no ascension in Matthew. We have the Lord on a mountain at the end of Matthew's account, verse 16. He has the subjects of the kingdom before him. And so this is Matthew's vantage point for the gospel, and this is where he brings his curtain down. No ascension recorded in Matthew's gospel. Christ, the king, before the subjects of the kingdom. And the Lord says to this audience, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. My father-in-law was almost 99 when he passed away about 5 years ago, and he never flew in an airplane, and this was his proof verse, verse 20. Lord says, lo, I'm with you, not high. And so whenever I read this verse, I have to chuckle because I remember RB saying that. The Lord says, lo, I'm with you. I'm staying low. Well, putting the humor aside, this is a serious verse. In the verse 19 in the Greek, it literally means as you are going. There was never any doubt the disciples were going to go. They've been discipled themselves for over 3 years. So the idea was, you're carrying the gospel with you wherever you go. You're sharing the gospel. Those who respond, you baptize them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then job's not over. You teach them all the things I've taught you. And so, we're passing down these truths to the next generation. When we're thinking about the purposes of the church, there are three distinct purposes that God has for his church. There's three distinct ministries. There's the upward calling, and that is the exaltation of God. And every believer, we looked at this earlier in the week, is a believer priest. And that's the visage that scripture gives to the believer, to this this ministry, is that of a priest. Priests were representing men to God. And as believer priests, we praise God, and we're also able to represent our needs before the Lord. But then there's the inward ministry, the edification of the church, and that's also given to us in the illustration of a shepherd. And we've been thinking about that this week. So we see the believer priests. All believers are able to worship God, to serve God. And then we see this internal ministry of edification that's given to us in the shepherd. But then there's the outward ministry, evangelism. I have a coffee cup in my house that has E cubed, and I have an engineering background, so I like that kind of thing. Exaltation, edification, evangelism, three main purposes of the church. Now, scripture gives us two figures, two pictures for the evangelist. There is the sowing of seed in Matthew 13, for example, on different grounds, different soils representing different hearts. And so that would represent door-to-door ministry, handing out tracts at parades, flea markets, things like that. But then there's also the fisherman who casts the line into the water. You have to go where the fish are to catch fish. And so you cast the line in, and it's a one-on-one thing. And you know pretty quickly if you get a fish or not. And that's one-on-one evangelism. With the broadcasting of seed, you don't know. I was maybe 5 years ago, I was speaking in Waterbury, Connecticut, and a young man came up to me. He was holding a hiding God. And one of the apologetics I wrote maybe 12 years ago. And he said, I want you to know I was a Jehovah's Witness, but I came to Christ by reading this book. I said, praise the Lord. You know, when you're putting out books and tracts and so forth, you never know what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is in control. But if there's no seed sown, there's no harvest. So we got to sow seed. And one of the things I just want to encourage you today that as you're going from this place, carry the fragrance of Christ with you. Everywhere you go, think of, pray for opportunities to, leave tracts, hand out tracts, say a good word about the Lord as you're going. And that's the way we should live each and every day, being mindful of representing Him. So when we're thinking about, I went backwards, sorry. The expression, believers are witnesses in the world and the church is sending out workers to do the same. So in Acts chapter 1, the Lord is meeting with his disciples for the final time before he ascends into heaven. And so they're on the eastern side of Jerusalem. They're heading up the Mount of Olives and he's going to ascend from the Mount of Olives into heaven. And he is telling them to go in Jerusalem, wait for the Comforter to come, the Holy Spirit to come. But he gives them this exhortation in Acts chapter 1. And that's Mark 1, and that's why I couldn't find it. Okay? Hang on a second. I was talking to Randy Amos one time. I said, brother, when you're speaking, do you have like a brain cramp where you can't remember where a book is that you're trying to find? He says all the time. I said, what do? He says, you just keep talking. Eventually you'll get there. So I don't think you'll probably have that trouble anymore. Randy could give us some great lessons about the Lord now. All right. So verse seven, he says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All believers are not evangelists. We looked at that earlier in the week. Mercer took us to Ephesians 4. These are individuals that are gifted to the church. And if you read Ephesians 4 and chapter 12 through 13, evangelists are very skilled. They have this burden for the lost, skilled in sharing the gospel, but their purpose in relationship to the church is to equip the rest of us who don't have the gift of evangelism to evangelize, to do the work of an evangelist. What the Lord is saying to his disciples here is, you are all witnesses for me. And John chapter 15, verse 28, the Holy Spirit within us wants to testify of Christ. And so as we're going out in the world, start in our own Jerusalem, so to speak, and then we branch out from there carrying the fragrance of Christ, this message of the gospel with us, that we're to be witnesses for him. What is a witness? A witness just tells what they know. And so we're sharing the truth with others of what we know about Christ. So all believers are not evangelists, but all believers are called to be witnesses. evangelists in relationship to the church have been given to the church to stir us up and equip us to do the work of evangelism and to be better witnesses for Christ. Let's face it, there's not enough evangelists in the world to save the world, right? And if you look at the statistics, only about 15% of people who've ever made a profession in the Lord Jesus have actually come to Christ through big events, crusades, tent meetings, and so forth. Most people come through one-on-one being that witness for the Lord. And so I like to do mathematical examples, and that's to say on the earth today that there is 150 million genuinely born-again believers. I think that's a conservative number, but let's just take that number. You realize that if by the grace of God that we were the witnesses that God wanted us to be, and we were out sharing Christ, so let's say that we just saw, by the grace of God, one person come to Christ. And then for a whole year, all we did was to teach what the Lord taught, teachings of Christ, for one whole year. And I have witnessed people go from being saved to being elders in a church in 4 and another brother in 5 years. So it's possible. It's not as fast as Paul and Barnabas did it, but that's pretty fast growth. And the idea is if you're in the Word, you're being saturated, you're growing, you have this good environment to grow, you can progress quickly. So that's to say in 1 year, you lead one person to Christ and you disciple them. And by the grace of God, the next year, both the original discipler and the new convert who's been discipled for a year, by the grace of God, see one more person come to Christ. Then for a whole year, all they do is disciple that one person. You realize that by year 8, the entire world would be saved. So that's how doable making disciples is, being witnesses for the Lord. The problem is we're not being very good witnesses for the Lord. But it's possible to see the world reach for Christ just by being a witness for him and then engaging in proper discipleship. So this is the passion. The Lord was basically, he poured himself into 11 disciples. And he was banking everything on them. And he sent them into the world and they made more disciples and the church exploded. We talked about this yesterday, Acts 13 verses 1 through 4. We see the local assembly is the one who commends workers to work, literally releasing the workers to be led by the Spirit of God in the work of God. This was a foreign concept to me. I grew up in a pretty liberal denomination where everybody was hired to do this. There were mission boards and so forth. So the whole concept of living by faith, local assemblies putting workers in the field was all foreign to me. But it's very beautiful, and I love to see the way, God's way of building his church. And we just need to follow the examples that and commands that he gives. All right, so we looked at Matthew 28, we looked at Acts chapter 1, and again, missionaries and workers are not sent out by parachurch organizations, but they're local churches. I will say that in some cases, I think the parachurch organizations have their place. Ethnos 360 or New Tribes Mission is a good example where they have folks that are equipped to train to go into jungles and reach people that have unique cultural needs. But even if that's the avenue that the Lord leads, those who enter into that training program still should be put forth by the local assembly and under the leadership of the elders. So here we have an example. I mentioned this verse earlier. I think it said verse 28, it's verse 26. When the helper, the Parakletos, that's the speaking of the Holy Spirit, translated helper or comforter in John, 1 John the advocate, when this one who is a legal representative, a legal helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Holy Spirit longs to testify of Christ. It may not be in the way that we think. I think I was sharing this message with Oak Bay earlier out of John 15. The highest concentration of hate and all scripture is in the last half of John 15. So in the first half of the chapter, you have the love of God mentioned 10 times, and you have abide mentioned 8 times, fruit verses 9 times. And so we have all these wonderful benefits of abiding in Christ, powerful prayer life, joy like we've never had before, able to love the brother in a way we ever have before, experiencing the love of God and intimacy with the Lord Jesus. He says, I call you friends, my friends. By the way, the Lord always takes us up to his level. Nowhere in scripture do we read, oh, well, Jesus is my friend. Or I had one guy say, well, Jesus is my big brother. I said, no, he's not. He says in Hebrews 2 that he calls us his brethren. In other words, he takes us up to his level. We're positioned in heavenly places in Christ, which means everything that comes into my day comes into his day. Isn't that wonderful? I don't have to worry. He knows. He keenly feels every part of it. But in the last part of John 15, the Lord says, you know, the world hates me. Guess what? If you identify with me, it's going to hate you. And the world persecuted me. And if you identify with me, guess what? They're going to persecute you. And then he says, the world doesn't like their sin exposed. And then the final thing in that chapter, he encourages his disciples with the fact that, yes, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to persecute you because you identify with me. And the world doesn't like its sin exposed, but the Comforter is coming. And he wants to testify of me to the world. Adoniram Judson, he wanted to be a missionary to Jerusalem. He wanted to reach the Jews for Christ. The Lord led him to Burma, and he suffered terribly in Burma, persecutions, imprisonments, and so forth. It's very hard, but he saw work done there. And then he got a note right before his death, and he heard that there were Jews in Turkey that had come to Christ after reading his testimony of what he suffered in Burma. And Judson, right before he died, he was telling his wife, this is incredible. I always wanted to be a testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem, but the Lord led me to Burma to serve him there and suffer for him there. But now, because of my testimony in Burma, Jews in Turkey have been won to Christ. Isn't that great? We don't know how the Lord's going to use us, but we got to be available. And the Spirit of God wants to testify of Christ in our day-to-day life. It may not be in the way we think, but just go with the Lord, whatever doors he's opening. My wife was waiting on me to come back from someplace. It was late in Missoula Airport, and she got there early. They don't chase you away in that airport. You can just park alongside the road. It's small and they don't care. But you're not supposed to leave your car. And she witnessed a fight between a young man and a young woman. It had strong words, a lot of profanity. And the man, what had happened is they got kicked off a flight and they were stranded in Missoula. And the young man blew up, yelled, screamed, and walked off and left her there by herself. And Brenda said she was down, in her early to late 20s, and she was crying, and she says, well, Lord, it says you're not supposed to leave your car unattended. But she said, I have a burden to reach this woman and testify of Christ. And so she prayed, and then the woman started wailing out loud, and she said, all right, Lord, that's the answer. And so she went over to this, she never met this young woman before, and she went over and put her arm around her and said, I don't know what the trouble is, but I want you to know there's a God in heaven that loves you very much. And the woman just latched onto her and just started wailing, thank you, thank you. And she talked to her for quite a while, gave her some gospel literature. And her story is this: last year I was married. My husband couldn't take it anymore. He pulled out a handgun and shot himself in the head right in front of me, killed himself. And now she's been ditched here. And the Lord says, Brenda says, well, I know someone that will never leave you or forsake you. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves you more than any man on earth. And so she had a wonderful opportunity. Did my wife expect to have that opportunity? No way. All right. But we just have to be available. The Spirit of God wants to testify. And one of the stories that has been really convicting to me in my prayer life in this matter of testifying to Christ. Do you remember the widow of one of the sons of the prophets? This is in the ministry of Elisha. And she comes to Elisha and she says, my husband died, and you know he was a good man, and we're poor. And matter of fact, the creditors are coming to take my two boys away because I can't pay the debt, and they're going to be indentured servants. And she pleaded with the prophet to do something. You remember what Elisha asked her? What do you have in the house? And all she says is a jar of oil. That's it. That's all I have. And he says, all right, here's what you do. You go out and get many vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and you bring them in the house with your boys, and you start pouring out that jar of oil which you have, and you fill up all the vessels. And the extent of that miracle had to do with two things. One, her faith to use what she had, and her faith to use what was given her. She could have gotten truckloads of empty vessels if she wanted and had even more blessing. But the blessing of God was based on those two things. In our prayer lives, especially in when we're before the throne of God, so much of our prayers is, Lord, give me this, I need this, and so forth. But how often do we come to Lord and say, Lord, I have this. Can you use that for testimony for Christ? Instead of always asking the Lord for what we have our perceived needs, what if we went to the Lord and said, Lord, I have a car. How can you use that? Lord, I have a house. How can you use that for the cause of Christ? Lord, I have a Bible. How can you use that? And I think the Lord, if we got our perspective turned into always like, we need instead of, oh, I'm here for the praise of God's glory. Lord, here's what I have. How can you use that? By the way, just to have a little devotional thought here, this is be good as we part ways today. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, because when he went to Calvary, he didn't have anything. They stripped him of his clothes and hung him up naked in front of the crowd. All he had to give at Calvary was his life. And then he used what was provided to him in full faith also, 3 nails and a piece of wood. And so the Lord used what he had, his life, and he used what was provided him, a piece of wood and 3 nails, to invoke the biggest blessing to humanity will ever know. And so I think this is a good pattern for us to consider. It may not be in the way you think, but we need to be praying for opportunities for the Spirit of God to manifest himself, to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, it's got to be all nations, kindreds, tongues that are raised up, gathered unto the Lord. There's been times when I say this to my shame. I say, oh, Lord, I don't know if I want to share the gospel with that person. They would be a mess in our assembly. You ever think like that? Just me. Okay. And we're selling the Lord short. Like, what would that person be once they're regenerated and have the Holy Spirit? They'd be totally different. So again, we're just available vessels to speak of the Lord and testify of him. So the expression, we're all witnesses. We're be sending out workers. We're to testify of Christ, be witnesses for him. Evangelists help stir us up, equip us for ministry. But what's the distortion? Come to the church and get saved. I'm not saying you can't preach the gospel in the meetings of the church, but that's not the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis is edification. We get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But the gospel is central really to what we're teaching. So it's very easy to include the gospel in our ministry, especially if we know that somebody is, I just happened at Waterbury last Sunday I was speaking. I had a brother come up to me. He said, I want you to know, there's a woman here. She's from a religious background. We've been working for years, been trying to get her out. She heard there was a visiting preacher. This is her first Sunday here. She doesn't know the Lord. So our message went a little long that Sunday because I included a 7 or 8 minute gospel presentation. It's easy to include the gospel, but that's not the focus of the meetings of the church. We go out. You have to go out where the fish are to catch fish, right? And you have to engage in fishing. if you get in the water in a boat, fish rarely jump in the boat. You have to engage them with the line, right, to bring them into the boat. So we will witness to you when you come. And this is the seeker-friendly movement that's gained a lot of steam in our cultures. And they actually, in the Rockford meeting, some young believers came out of that. They came into the Bible study. And after a few weeks, they said, do you teach in your church meetings from the word, from scripture, just like this? I said, all the time. And so they left the seeker-friendly church. They came to the local assembly, discipled Kevin for years. He became an elder in a meeting. And actually, I just traded an email with him this morning. We're going to be at a conference in North Carolina where he's an elder in that meeting. And so it's really neat to see, but he was telling me, he says, yeah, they took all the Bibles out of the pews and they put them in the closet because they didn't want anything in the church that would offend people coming in. Isn't that crazy? Some of the thinking that there is out there, expecting unsaved to come in and not be offended. Well, the gospel is offensive, but we don't have to be in sharing it, right? So what's being reflected? God is merciful, gracious, no respecter of persons. He desires heaven to be full of redeemed people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred. And when we are able to show the love of God, meet the needs of people, share Christ in a way that presents the character of Christ, this is what God wants heaven full of saved sinners. He wants as many to be covered under the redeeming blood of Christ as possible. And so, we're showing the heart of God in the way that we evangelize. We're really showing what our esteem for the Lord Jesus and our love and showing love to others that don't know him. So heaven is going to be full. It's important to realize, especially with our young people, we win people to what we win them with. And if we're winning them, quote, to Christ through entertainment, through repetitious music that really doesn't have much to offer, when that's gone, or some gimmicks, when the gimmicks are gone, they're going to leave. What we want people to do is fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him. And so he needs to be central to the message, not using a lot of gimmicks to attract people. The Savior himself is very attractive. So the seventh point, one mission, a great commission. God is merciful, gracious, no respecter of persons. He desires heaven to be full of redeemed people, every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred. So that's review, these sevenfold. First of all, we saw that Christ is the center of attention in heaven, and the Father is honored when his Son is honored. And so just as Christ is sitting on the throne, the right hand of majesty on high in heaven, we get to reflect that when we gather around and keep him as the central head, the central figure of our meetings. We don't gather to church doctrines. We don't gather to church government, forms of governments. We don't gather to methods. We don't gather to school choices, politics, people's names. We gather to the Lord Jesus. He's the head. Nothing should supplant that. He's the center of attention. Just as God is one, all believers are one in him. The oneness of the triune God, we saw that in John chapter 17, unity and glory are tied together. And when we're in one, we are reflecting the unity of the Godhead. God alone is to be worshiped, and all believers are able priests to worship him. There's no one who's saved that isn't able to have communion with God and to worship him. That's what God wants. He wants us to have this wonderful fellowship and communion with him. I like the letter to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Smyrna was under persecution. They were in a bitter situation. And yet the Lord reminds them that when you come to heaven, you're going to get a white stone with a name on it that no one else knows. And I think despite the throngs in heaven, the hundreds of millions and I hope billions and billions of souls that are there, each one of us will still enjoy personal intimacy with the Lord. He means something different to each of us based on what we've gone through. And that name on the stone reflects that. So God wants to have personal intimacy with us, and he equips us to do that and to worship him. We saw that God is the source of all good things. Only those in God's family will bask in his goodness forever. And the local assembly is as good as it gets on this side of glory for having that family life, the privileges and responsibilities of family life to experience the goodness of God. In heaven, God's glory and its reflection in others will be the only glory seen. And so when we gather and we follow the distinctions of gender, competing glories, the woman's hair, the woman herself is covered, man representing the glory of God is uncovered. It's mimicking the scene in heaven with the angels and spiritual beings. Only God's glory is seen. God is masculine, plural in persons, and perfectly unified in all he does. So when the leadership over the local assembly is masculine, plural, and they're in unity, it's representing the triune God. And number seven, God is merciful, no respecter of persons. He desires heaven to be full of redeemed people. He desires his house to be full, the barn to be full of wheat, so to speak. And he just wants as many to be covered under the blood of Christ as possible. So the present crisis, the modern church is preoccupied with methods, traditions, entertainment, instead of Christ, his word, and his calling. And I find that studies like this, I think, need to be periodic because we tend to get focused on problems and dealing with crisis instead of just getting back to the basics, as Harold was reminding us. And Christ, his word, is calling. Don't be carried away with those lusts that war against your soul. All those great reminders that we had from 1 Peter, how to conduct ourselves day in and day out. It's all going to work out. A Christ is in control. He's a sovereign God. Nothing comes into our lives without his sovereign stamp of approval. He's going to use it for a greater good to bring honor himself and perfect us. Do we believe that? If we do, it has a way of changing our perspective. We're basically immortal and invincible until our work on earth is done. When you wake up in the morning, you're a child of God. And if you're walking with the Lord in community, you are immortal and invincible until your work is done. And when our work is done, spiritual armor is going to hit the floor of the clang and we get to be in the presence of the Lord. It's a win-win either way. So we need to live victoriously. Methods and traditions may have their place, but they should not replace spiritual order, pattern, purpose for the church. Satan is doing everything he can to try to undermine God's word, his order, and his glory. The foundational things that he put in place in Genesis 1 is what the enemy is attacking today. And the professing church will be marked by apostasy in the latter days. We read that should be 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. One of two times we have the word apostasy in scripture. I think we're seeing that today. There's a falling away of sound doctrine, but we don't have to fall away with it. And so as the darkness in the backdrop grows greater, there's more opportunity for the brilliance and the light of Christ to shine. And so we do have opportunities, even in these great days, to reflect the Lord. So just a final thought. The church is an outpost of heaven on earth. It was never intended to be an amusement outlet with sensational attractions or a solemn gathering of pew warmers. The church is to display the glory of God. And we've seen that from 1 Peter, the glory of God in individual lives. From Mercer's teaching, we saw the glory of God in the church leadership and the sevenfold pattern that I've been looking at, the glory of God represented in his church. We're here to represent the glory of God. If what we do does not conform to his truth, it does not honor his name. He told the woman in John 4, the Samaritan woman, there is a day coming we'll be able to worship in spirit and truth. We can't possibly please God or worship God if it's not in truth. So we have to embrace the truth, rely on the Lord to lead us along, and in the power of his spirit, serve him the best we can. Father, we want to thank you for our week. It's been a great week. I thank you for the ministry we've heard. Father, we pray that we would think about girding up the loins of our mind as we're reminded from 1 Peter 1. There's a heavy storm ahead for the believer. A raging storm. And we pray that we would be prepared for that, that we'd undergird the whole of our mind, that we gird up the our skirts, be willing to run, be willing to face the challenge, not be overcome by it, expecting it and being prepared for it. Pray, Father, that we would keep pressing on, following that example of Christ who did not revile when he was wrongly treated and yet committed himself to you for the greater good. And we pray we would follow that example. We pray, Father, that in our local assemblies, we would be representing the Lord Jesus Christ, that our elders would be Christ-like, representing the triune God in unity and glory. We pray, Father, in each of these patterns we've looked at, that we would realize that the church is on show and tell, teaching powers and principalities about the manifold wisdom of God. Father, help us to see the bigger picture in what you're accomplishing and not be overcome with the day-to-day struggles, the day-to-day hardships. Suffering precedes glory. And we need to keep that in mind. And as Paul says in Romans 8, the glory to come is not even comparable to the suffering we have now. So Father, help us in these things to keep this heavenly mind, that we have the Savior before us, that we have this desire to express and testify of him as we are his witnesses in the world. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.